Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the scriptures that we have here at church in our hands right now. We thank you that that is the sword of your spirit. And we pray, Father, that you help us all to handle your word of truth correctly, knowing that if we handle it wrongly, then it'll do great damage to us spiritually. And Father, we thank you that Jesus is the expert, and he knows exactly how to wield your word. And we pray that he'll speak to us right now, and speak to us in such a way that reveals our innermost thoughts, penetrates right into our hearts to cut away all that's false, all that's untrue, all that's full of doubt, all that's dark. And Father, may he replace all that with a real assurance and joy in him. Thank you, Father, for these words recorded that your spirit preserved for us in Daniel chapter 7. Thank you that you thought of us all those years ago and gave this dream to Daniel that he might share his vision of you and of the future with us. And so we pray, Father, that you'll give us hearts that will be open to receiving, minds that will be able to understand everything that you have to say to us this morning. And we beg you and ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, today we're celebrating 100 years since the end of World War I. During that war, more than 18 million people were killed and a further 23 million people were wounded on both sides. From Britain alone, 6 million men fought, 1.7 million people were wounded, 65,000 people were shell-shocked, 170,000 people became prisoners, and 772,000 people died. At such a terribly high cost on human life, it was the hope of many that the Great War would be the war that ended all wars. And so immediately after that, steps were taken to make sure that there would be lasting peace. And so the Treaty of Versailles was signed and the League of Nations was formed to stop another world war from breaking out. But of course, we know all that failed. 21 years after the end of World War I, the even more global World War II began. And since then, the very same human pride, greed, selfishness, folly, and sin that's in all of us, all these things behind those two wars have given birth to many more wars and to many more millions of further deaths. But the thing is, war is something that is way too big for any of us, whether as individuals or collectively, too big a thing for us to be able to stop or defeat. As long as we live here in this passing age, Jesus himself tells us, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 to 8, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. But just as there is, thankfully, an end to birth pains, there will be an end to this passing world that is full of wars and rumors of wars. But the end of all wars and world peace will not come when human beings finally come to their senses and get their act together. Or when the United Nations finally become really united and strong enough to enforce peace. Not when global nuclear disarmament eventually takes place. It's not even when all so-called terrorists and rogue states are defeated and gotten rid of by the self-styled good, righteous states of the world. No, the end of all wars and lasting world peace will come only when Jesus, the divine Son of Man, returns to earth to set up heaven here on earth permanently, and all the kingdoms of the world become his kingdom. But until then, as he told us in Matthew chapter 24, and as we see throughout the book of Daniel, really, and in Daniel 7 as well, nations and kingdoms will continue to rise against other nations and other kingdoms. Well, for those of you who are visiting, we're not just randomly going into Daniel 7 today. We've actually been going through the book of Daniel. And Daniel is actually a book of two halves. In the first half of the book, from Daniel 1 to 6, the focus is very much on the things or the events that we see taking place in the scene creation. But in the second half of Daniel, through Daniel's dreams and visions in chapters 7 to 12, we're sort of being taken behind the scenes and shown the things that take place normally, that take place in the normally unseen part of creation, the events that are unfolding in the heavenly realms. If you like, what we see unfolding in the heavenly realms in Daniel 7 to 12 corresponds to or affects or explains what we see unfolding in the kingdoms of the earth, in the world, in Daniel 1 to 6. So in particular, do you remember how Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of a statue that represents four successive empires? You know, there's a gold head that represents the Babylonians, the silver chest and arms that represents the Medo-Persians, the bronze belly and thighs representing the Greeks that come after that, and then the iron legs mixed with feet mixed with clay and iron that represents the Roman Empire. Well, Daniel's dream of four beasts in Daniel 7, they're about the same four kingdoms as we'll see. Except that in Daniel chapter 7, we get to see the unseen principalities and powers behind these earthly kingdoms, okay? So in verses 2 to 3, Daniel sees the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea, and out of that comes the four great, the four beasts. Now, the first thing to know about these chapters is that a lot of what we're seeing here is actually symbolic, okay? And just as it was, you remember when we went through the book of Revelation, we don't really need to be clever at all. We don't need a special code to unlock or to understand the meaning of all these symbolism. Because the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Bible, has given us in the Bible everything we need to interpret whatever part of Scripture, right? The Bible always interprets the Bible. So let's think about the sea first of all. In the Bible, the sea is a picture of restlessness and chaos, and is totally beyond the control of anyone except the Lord God. And so in the Bible, the sea is often used as a picture to represent the chaos and restlessness of the nations around the world. For example, in Isaiah chapter 17, if you want to turn to it, it's on page 702. Isaiah 17, you'll see this, it's quite straightforward. Isaiah 17, verse 12, it says, "Oh, the raging of many nations, they rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples, they roar like the roaring of great waters." So it's quite interesting, isn't it? When we see Jesus silencing the storms and calming the sea, or when he walked on water, Jesus is showing us that he is the Lord God. He's not overwhelmed by the chaos and unruliness of the nations. He's in total control over it. And when the time is right, he will come and stop the raging chaos in this world just as easily as it was for him to come the raging stormy sea. As for the four winds of heaven, they are the unseen spiritual powers of shaking and destruction that are unleashed from the heavenly realms. Okay, an example of this is in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. If you want to turn to it, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, page 1238. Okay, after this, the Apostle John tells us, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree," as we read on, to bring destruction, okay? Now, it's important for us to see that though they can be unruly, they are still under the total control of the Lord, okay? So the four winds churning up the great sea is a picture that shows us how chaos is unleashed on the world when the unseen spiritual powers struggle against each other for control over the nations. And as a result, the four beasts are churned out from the sea, okay? And we don't have to guess what these four beasts represent. There's a picture of it if you want. There's a picture of it. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 17. All right, it says, "The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth." All right? And they're the same kingdoms that are represented by Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. So in verse 4, the first beast is the Babylonian Empire, and it's represented by a lion with eagle's wings. Do you remember last week we thought a bit about our lions and what they symbolize in the Bible? This reflected the ferocity of Nebuchadnezzar's reign as well as the speed of his conquest, okay? And what's interesting about this beast, if you look at it, is that it's lifted from the ground and given the heart of a man. And maybe this symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar's miraculous conversion. Do you remember his conversion from being a brute beast who is out of his mind in rebellion against the living God and against the Messiah? Where he was converted from all of that and given new birth by the Holy Spirit to become a truly human person who trusts in Jesus and the Father. And then verse 5, we see the second beast, the Medo-Persian Empire, is represented by a bear. And in the Bible, there are a few places where bears are mentioned, and generally they're mentioned alongside lions. And so like the lion, they also stand for strength and ferociousness. And that's the nature of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, it probably represents its appetite and its hunger for conquest, as well as its bloodthirstiness, okay? But again, we see, don't we, as brutal and as successful as this earthly kingdom might be, it is still dependent on the Lord's commands. Do you see in verse, at the end of verse 5, it was told by the living God, get up and eat your fill of flesh. It's under the control of the Lord God. And then in verse 6, we see the third beast is a four-headed leopard with four wings. And we know that this beast represents the Greek Empire, because in Daniel chapter 8, when Daniel has a dream about a two-horned ram as well as a shaggy goat, he's told in chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, what this represents. Do you see? Chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that... You get the sense. It's the Greek Empire who eventually takes over from the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. And I guess the leopard as well. The leopard represents cunning in the Bible, as well as speed, along with the wings, again, speed. But what about the four heads and the four wings? Well, do you remember how in the Bible, the number four represents the whole world? That's why we talk about the four corners of the earth. We have the four winds. And in Genesis chapter 2, you see there's a one river that flows from heaven to water the whole earth, and it's split into four different directions, okay? And so the four heads and the four winds of this creature, of this beast, shows us the vastness and the extent of this empire. And really interestingly, isn't it, that we see all this playing out in history under Alexander the Great. He's famous, isn't he, for the vastness of his empire and for just how quickly his empire grew, all right? In verses 7 to 8, the fourth beast is not represented by a creature. It's simply described as terrifying and frightening and very powerful with iron teeth. It does what all the other beasts do in terms of its intent on devouring and conquering other nations. But the fact that we're told it was different from all the former beasts is a sign that its ferocity and its strength is cranked up to a whole different level, all right? So in the Bible, you know, horns are often associated with the strength of someone. And the number 10 stands for totality, the entirety of something. So the 10 horns of this fourth beast points to the absolute strength of a totalitarian regime that demands or forces complete obedience from its citizens as well as its victims and enemies. And we know that this fourth beast represents the Roman Empire from this point in our history. Because do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue and how it is during the time of the fourth empire that Jesus is going to come and to be born into the world as one of us in order to set up his kingdom, right? It's like a stone that comes crashing and then it grows and grows into a mountain, all right? And we know, don't we, Jesus was born during the reign of the Roman Empire. Now, this fourth beast is the one that catches Daniel's attention the most. And in verse 8, the camera zooms in on one of the 10 horns, of the beast that comes out from uprooting three other horns before it. So it represents an even more powerful king, one that is particularly characterized by its boastfulness, do you see? And so when Daniel was like intrigued by this particular beast and the horn, he asked for an interpretation from verses 15 onwards, and he's given the meaning. We'll look at verses 23 to 25. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. You see that, you know, this guy is an insanely proud and arrogant king who thinks that he's God. He's trying to behave like God, doesn't he? Trying to change the set times and seasons. And because of that, because he thinks of himself as God, he hates the true and living God. He speaks against God Most High, and he will persecute to the death the saints who dare worship the true and living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right? Now, although these four beasts represent the four kingdoms that we can identify, because the number four also represents the whole world, these four beasts churned up by the four winds, they also, in a very real way, represent every kingdom that exists in the whole history of this passing world. So although the single horn might well be a prophecy of an anti-Christian, anti-Jesus Roman emperor in particular, people point to Nero, he could be well one of them, it also represents every ruler who exalt themselves against God Most High, against Christ, and against the church. And in many ways we see this, don't we? We see this horn in action all around the world today, wherever Christians are persecuted. We saw last week that persecution by this horn is actually the norm for all Christians in every age. It's always been the norm, but since Jesus came into the world as one of us, it's as if the intensity and the ferocity of persecution against the church has been ramped up, and it will be unrelenting until the final day of judgment. This is because Satan's time is short, and he's going to try and hurt the church as much as possible before his time is finally up, and Christians will suffer for it. But as real and as terrible as these four beasts are, as terrifying and frightening and powerful as the one horn from the last beast is, do you see that Daniel's eyes are lifted even higher, to the higher place of all, to see a much more powerful reality? Verses 9 to 10. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Do you see, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, taking his seat in the heavenly courts of the heavenly courts. He's enthroned as king and judge over the whole of creation, over the heavens and the earth, over the seen and unseen realms. The Father's infinite purity, his infinite goodness is represented by his by the white clothing and his white hair. And then the throne, do you notice, is flaming with fire, as well as the river of fire flowing from it. It all represents and maintains the separation between him and sinful humanity. And did you also notice that there were wheels on the throne of the living God? Well, Ezekiel sees the same throne. If you come for the evening service, you'll see that Ezekiel sees the same throne with wheels on it. It's almost like a chariot, isn't it? Because it is a chariot. When David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 18, you can look it up later, when he was kind of making plans, drawing up plans for Solomon to build a replica of that throne for the temple in Jerusalem, he actually calls it a chariot, all right? And then there's a psalm in Psalm 18, if you want to have a look at that later on, you know, really, go and see this one. Because we see God the Father himself getting on this chariot throne to go on a mission, a rescue mission, very personally. Right, have a look at it later. We can't go into detail, but it's really awesome, okay? But you get the idea. The throne of God is not a static, immovable object. The throne of God is something that is a move, like, that goes about. Where does he go to? Well, it shows us and it reminds us that God the Father can make his presence felt anywhere in the whole of creation, not least to the exiles in Babylon. Who are the exiles in Babylon? We are the exiles in this Babylon of a world. And here we see that the Father will always make his presence known and felt to those who are trusting him and to those who love him. Anyone who wants him, their desire for him, we will experience and feel his presence. He will come to us very personally. And you see the number of angels who surround his throne? I guess if we took it literally, what's 10,000 times 10,000? It's a 100 million, isn't it? That's a lot. But if you think about it symbolically, right, 10,000 times 10,000 and stuff like that is multiples of tens, right? And remember, 10 represents the entirety and then fullness and stuff like that. It means that if we take this symbolically, which we should, there are more than 100 million, there are hundreds of millions of angels right before the throne of God the Father. But what does it all mean for us? Right, they're not in heaven just as a choir to sing to the living God. Although when we hear them singing, they are awesome, aren't they? They are an awesome choir. But that's not their main job. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we're told, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Angels are, all the hundreds of millions of angels in heaven, they're all there to carry out the bidding of God, the Father, of Jesus, their commander. You know, whenever they're sent to serve us Christians, to encourage us, to help us with everything that we need. And it's important for us to know, isn't it? Because we are incredibly weak people. We are incredibly weak creatures, but we don't have to be strong at all. We've got God Almighty on our side, with all the mighty creatures who are created to serve us and to help us. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever felt this before, in the heat of the Christian life, it's so easy for us to feel very alone, to feel very outnumbered. But if we allow the Bible to correct our visions, right? If we allow to see things through the Bible, then we'll see that in reality, we have got the whole of heaven on our side. We are never ever outnumbered. We always outnumber those whom we can see, the enemies that we can see, even those we can't see. But anyway, this throne room is also a courtroom. And what we're seeing here, in a sense, is judgment day. The record books are open and judgment is pronounced. And so in verses 11 to 12, we see the final defeat of the beast. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts have been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time until they are also thrown in the blazing fire. It's not the beasts who direct the course of history, but the Ancient of Days. Right? All these beastly kingdoms that we see still in the world today, they are ultimately answerable to him and they will be judged. Even while this particularly evil horn spoke against God Most High and his Messiah, even while he's in the midst of waging war against the saints, as we see in verse 21, he suddenly comes to an abrupt end, doesn't he? There's no tale of any mighty battle. There's no famous last stand that this horn is making against the living God. There's no going down in glory for this horn. He's simply slain and is thrown into the blazing fire that is hell forever. But have you ever wondered, how is it possible that we are not thrown into hell for all that we have done, for all that we have thought, for all that we have felt, for all that we are in our sinfulness? How is it possible that on judgment day, when the books are open, look at verse 22, how is it possible that the Ancient of Days can pronounce judgment in our favor rather than pronounce judgment against us? How is it possible that instead of casting us into hell, he gives his kingdom over to us, for us to possess forever and ever? We all know the answer, don't we? Ask any child and they'll say, Jesus, okay? And he is the Son of Man that we see in verses 13 to 14. Actually, just as an aside, we often think that when children give the answer Jesus, they're, oh, it's just childish, it's too simple. But actually, that's the deepest answer we can ever give to anything. Jesus is always the answer. But anyway, he's the Son of Man that we see in verses 13 to 14. Look at verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, because it is the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So in a sense, Daniel is seeing Ascension Day in advance. So you know in Acts chapter 1, right, when Jesus ascended into heaven, we're told in Acts chapter 1 verse 9 that Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and then a cloud hid him from the disciples' sight. And the disciples were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Have you wondered why the disciples were looking like that? Maybe it's a bit like us, isn't it? You know, when you say goodbye to someone that you're not going to see for a while, you kind of want to wave goodbye until you don't see them anymore, right? Until the car goes a long distance, or they disappear through the boarding gates and stuff like that. Or maybe, I wonder if they're trying to see what's happening beyond the clouds, what's happening in heaven as Jesus ascends up there. Do you know what they should have done? They should have just taken out Daniel chapter 7 or Psalm 24, and then they'll be able to see exactly what was happening. Because we remember the cherubim and the flaming sword that flashes back and forth, that barred sinful humanity from ever entering into God's holy presence. Well, they've never ever yielded for any man, because everyone who's ever born is a sinful person who cannot go through safely through that barrier of fire, all right? But here in Daniel 7, on Ascension Day, for the first time ever, these ancient gates had to be opened up for the man Jesus Christ, the only good and righteous person who has ever lived. It's interesting, isn't it? He left heaven as the eternal Word by whom and for whom all things were made, but he returned to heaven as the Word made flesh, as a card-carrying member of the human race. And he doesn't just receive a warm welcome, but as he enters his Father's presence, you see in verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never, ever be destroyed. So Jesus, right now, rules over everything to his Father's delight. He shares the Father's throne and the Father's glory. And the Father, after years of planning, finally gives all the kingdoms of the world over to his Son, that he might rule over them in faithfulness and with justice. And do you remember back in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, when Nebuchadnezzar gave his testimony? He told us of the kind of man that the Father is planning on setting over the whole of creation. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, it says, the sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar tells us, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Who does he wish to give everything over to? He sets over them the lowliest of men. The lowliest of men, that's a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, he's always been the lowliest of men. He's always been the most humble servant of all. Read throughout the whole Bible, we'll never see Jesus doing anything for himself. He only ever does things, uses his power for the sake of other people, for the sake of his enemies even. But when he left heaven that time to become flesh, he was leaving to become the lowliest man at a far deeper and greater level. And that's why we see him being born. Though he was rich, he owned everything, he was born into a family, into a poor, lowly family with no pomp or splendor announcing his birth. And he spent his days stooping down to love and to serve others, stooping down to wash dirty feet. And ultimately, he stooped to die that awful death on the cross in order to wash us. He went down to the depths that no one has ever gone to. He went into the very pits of hell in a very real way in order to save and rescue us from all of that. And having done all that, the lowliest of men ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that's so awesome about Jesus, isn't he? You know, all these kingdoms that come from the earth, right? Jesus, the King who comes from heaven, is totally different. Human powers fight each other for supremacy, you know, through all sorts of warfare. There's biological warfare, you know, weaponry sort of stuff. There's chemical warfare, technological warfare, economical warfare, all sorts of warfare. Every nation they're trying to pack a bigger punch by having a bigger war chest in order to buy bigger weapons, right? And what they want to do with all this is to crush and eliminate their enemies if they could. But Jesus shows us what real power is all about. He goes to war against the greatest enemy the world has ever known, Satan, sin, and death. And how does he go into war? He doesn't go with a massive war chest. He went into war penniless, totally naked, with nothing to his name, with no show of any earthly power at all. He entered into that war that really ends all war as the lowliest of men and defeats all of them by being crucified. And through all this, he conquers over all. He saves his enemies by dying for them, and he will share his kingdom with us. You know, I talked about Jesus returning to heaven, but I really don't like saying that Jesus has returned home. Because do you know what happened? He wasn't really returning home. Because when he left heaven to become flesh on this earth, in a very real way, he's changed his address forever. He's got a new permanent address, and that is earth. What was Jesus' real address? His home is earth. And one day he is going to come back from heaven and set up heaven here on earth. And as the angels told the disciples on Ascension Day, this same Jesus who had been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven, and he will never ever leave earth again. And that is exactly what we're going to have a taster of and a reminder of when we celebrate communion later. Do you remember when Jesus, the Son of Man, had the Last Supper with his friends? He told them in Luke chapter 22, verses 28 to 30, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." In Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 to 28, we see this, don't we? The Son of Man, when he received the kingdom from his Father, he shares everything with us. He holds nothing back from us. So look at verse 18, for example. "The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." And as if it's too good to believe, it says, yes, forever and ever. Verse 27, "The sovereignty, the power, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." But until that day come, when Jesus comes again, well, we don't know when he's going to come, do we? But what do we know? We know that today is one day nearer to him returning. Who knows whether there will be a tomorrow? Well, there will be a tomorrow for all of us, because we will all be resurrected when Jesus comes back. But the tomorrow that we have depends on what we do with Jesus right now. If we trust him, we will be resurrected to eternal life, to be with him forever. But if we refuse to trust him, if we are proud and arrogant and boastful and think, "I can do life without you, I can do eternity without you," along with the horn that's thrown into the blazing fire, that's where we will be thrown. But by God's grace, that doesn't have to be true for any of us who are here this morning. If you haven't done that, just call out to Jesus. Look up to heaven like Nebuchadnezzar and be saved for all eternity. Make sure of what tomorrow holds for you, even today. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, be ascribed all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, now and forevermore. Amen.